Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And today we're going to pick up in verse 16. Let's begin with prayer. Jesus, as we open your word, again, we need to hear from you, from your heart to our hearts. Get past all the blocks, all the pain, all the distraction, and let us experience your joy, we pray. Amen. In John chapter 16, Jesus is wrapping up his final discussion with his disciples. It starts in the upper room when he washes their feet, asks them if they have a clue what he's done to them, talks to them about greatness, and as they leave the upper room, he tells them he's going to leave them, and they can't come along. I'm going away, and you can't come along, and they panic. Where are you going? Peter says, I'm coming even if I have to die. Jesus says, no, you'll actually deny me three times before dawn. But don't let your heart be troubled. Trust God. Trust me. I'm going away, but I'm going to the Father's house to prepare a place, and I'll come and get you and take you back. They say, the Father. Show us the Father. They're not so sure they want to meet the Father, that wild God from the Old Testament. They're not sure about him. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he says, my going away isn't going to end your mission. It's going to accelerate it. You're going to do greater things in this world than I ever did in the time that I was here. Because I'm going to send a replacement, the Holy Spirit. And he's going to be not only with you as I've been, but he's going to be in you. In fact, I'll be gone, but I'll still be here. The world won't see me, but you'll see me. Because the Father and I will come, and through the Spirit, we will dwell in you. We will not leave you orphans. And he goes on to teach them about the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be their guide, their teacher, their reminder. They will actually be better off, he says, with the Holy Spirit than they were with him. Because the Spirit will be even more intimately close with them. In them, not just with them. And he warns them, he says, look, the whole world's going to turn against you, so you got to stick together. You need each other, and you need my Spirit. Now, he said over and over again, I'm going away. Turn in your Bibles to John 13, verse 33. He says, I'll be with you a little while longer, and you'll seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. Verse 36. Peter says, where are you going? Jesus says, you can't follow me now, but you'll follow later. Chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, he says, I'm going to the Father's house to prepare a place for you. Verse 4, he says, you know where I'm going. They said, no, we don't know where you're going. Look at verse 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you'll see me. Verse 28. You've heard me say, I'm going away and coming back. If you have loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than me. Chapter 16, verse 5. Now I go away to him who sent me. Verse 10. The Spirit's going to convict you of righteousness because I'm going to the Father and you'll see me no more. The theme of this passage, of this last conversation, is Jesus says, I'm getting you ready for my departure. I'm leaving. It's not the end. The Spirit will come. You got greater things to do. You'll have intimate communion with me through the Spirit. The Father and I will both be in you through the Spirit, but I am leaving. Now at the end of his conversation, he gets back to it. Verse 16. A little while, literally in the Greek, it's just the word micron, for micro. Doesn't have a word for time, just a little. A little and you'll see me no more. A little, and you'll see me, because they go to the Father. The disciples said among themselves, what is this that he's saying? A little, and you'll not see me, and a little, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. Therefore, they said, what is this that he says, a little while? We don't know what he's saying. Jesus comes back around to his initial point. I am leaving, but I will return. Now, 2,000 years later, we can look back and we could say, well, let's see. He could mean he's leaving his death and he's returning his resurrection, right? You're not going to see me. He's going to die, be in the grave. But then Sunday morning, he comes out, they'll see him. It could be death and resurrection. It could be he's leaving his ascension, but he's going to return in the spirit because he said, the world won't see me, but you'll see me because I'll dwell in you through the spirit. It could mean you won't see me because I'm ascending to heaven and you will see me because of the second coming. We can look back and we can see all kinds of possibilities, and probably the answer is yes. Which is he talking about? All three. But remember, the disciples do not have our hindsight. They have one thing in mind, the kingdom. They've been following this Jesus around for 3 years because they're certain he's going to take power, he's going to make the Jews the world-leading nation, and they are going to be the leaders in that world-leading nation. And they're waiting for him to take power. And Jesus knows that in the next few hours, they are going to see all of their dreams completely shattered to dust. And they're going to be saying, we thought this was the one. He did all the miracles. How come, you know, he had to be more than just a man? We're sure this was the one, but he's dead. And now they're going to come and get us. How could we have been wrong? Jesus is getting them ready for the complete, utter shattering of their hopes, because their hope is built on a wrong worldview. You know, we all have glasses that we look at the world through. And they're usually the way our parents or early dominant parental influences taught us to look at life. And it's really, really hard for us to ever change that fundamental programming that gets in early. This whole train up a child in the way he should go, your very early programming, even if you try to shake it off and live differently, there's something in you that keeps pulling you back to the way you first saw the world. These disciples have been raised on the idea that God is their God, not the Romans' God and not the Greeks' God and not anybody else's God. He's their God, and he's going to come, if they finally get their act together, he's going to come in the Messiah, and he's going to make them the rulers of the world. And as how many times have I heard somebody who comes along with the next multi-level marketing scheme, if you get in now, you can get in on the ground floor. Have you heard that? Then everything will be yours. And that's what they're doing. They're going to get on the ground floor of this new kingdom. And for 3 years, Jesus has been trying to change their glasses. You're looking at it through the wrong prisms, the wrong lenses. It's not about the Jews, it's about the world. It's not about power and glory, it's about an internal kingdom. Kingdom of heaven isn't out there, it's in here. Jesus keeps trying, and they still don't get it, and they're in the last minutes that Jesus is going to be able to teach them. And so Jesus comes back around at the end of this conversation. He says, just a little while, you won't see me anymore. A little while, you'll see me. I'm going, but don't let that end your hopes, because I'm coming. Again, we know that through the resurrection. We know that through the Holy Spirit. We know that through the second coming. They didn't have any of that in mind. They just had a view of the kingdom that was about to be completely and utterly shattered. And Jesus seems helpless to reprogram them in a way that this will not be completely and utterly devastating. And so there, Jesus says, I'm going, I'm coming, going to the Father, and they're lagging behind, verse 17, and they're having this little conversation. What does he mean? What's he talking about? Going to the Father, going and coming. What's this all about? So Jesus, verse 19, he knew that they wanted to ask him. I wonder why they didn't just ask him. You notice he knew they wanted to ask him. I wonder if they were beginning to wonder, I don't know, have you ever asked something and didn't get it? And you ask again and you don't get it and you're afraid to ask again because you don't want to look like an idiot? I'm not sure what they were doing here. I know there are a few times I've asked my wife something and she gives me an answer and I don't get it. So I ask her again and I don't get it, but I sense her annoyance rising just a little bit, right? You know how that goes? And I really want some more clarification, but I really don't want to ask. That seems to be what they're doing here. So they're wandering around back there in the dark, in the full moon, you know, as they're heading out to the garden, and they're, what does he mean by this? A little while, going and coming and going to the Father. So Jesus finally says, verse 19, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said a little while? And you won't see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Jesus just jumps in and says, let me try one more time to explain this. Verse 20, assuredly I say to you, in the Greek, that's amen, amen. When you read that verily, verily in the Old King James, or truly, truly, for sure, I'm telling you, this is certain. You will weep and lament. You guys are headed for big sorrow. And the world will rejoice. By the way, the word rejoice is just joy as a verb. All right? The world will joy. So, he says, you're headed for something where you're going to be in the depths of despair, and the world's going to be going, yeah, we won. But your sorrow will be turned to joy. What's he saying? There's no way I can prepare you for the devastation ahead except to tell you, ride through it. It's not the end of the world. It's not the end of the kingdom. It's not the end of your hopes and dreams. It'll look like it. But go, keep on keeping on, go through it, and your sorrow will be turned into joy. Wouldn't it have been amazing if the disciples could have sat around all day Saturday while Jesus was in the tomb, and even all day Sunday while they didn't know he was risen or wouldn't believe it, saying, remember Jesus' words. It's going to be bad. This is bad. But he said our sorrow will be turned into joy. There's something good ahead. I mean, wouldn't that be just enough to kind of get you through it? There's something good ahead. You know, my mom is old, and she's not happy old. She's unhappy old because she can't control anything anymore. Anybody have issues with control? Don't raise your hand. Or everybody will have to. We like to control things, don't we? Control our spouse, control our kids, control our job, control everything. We think everything is going to go fine as long as we're in control. And of course, the other person wants to be in control, and now we got trouble. My mom was a controller. Now she doesn't get to control when she gets up, when she goes to the bathroom, what she eats, when she eats it, where she goes. She has no control over anything. And that's, you know, if you want to have a happy old age, please, get the controlling thing taken care of now. Because there is a day coming when you won't be able to control anything. And are you going to be a sweet old person, or are you going to be a bear to be around? It really has a lot to do with that control thing. How did I get off into that? Oh, so when we get old, we come to a point where it looks like our life is over even though we're still alive. Right? Solomon talks about it in Ecclesiastes 12. He says, remember your creator before, and then he uses a lot of metaphors, but before you can't see, you can't hear, you can't chew, you can't taste, you can't walk. Remember your creator before the lights go out, the sound goes down, and you say, I have no pleasure in these days. Yeah, that's how sin eats us out before we die. So how do we deal with that? Jesus said, you will have sorrow, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. There's a point, I think, in our older years where we just got to look for the second coming. We have to practice believing that this isn't the end. The best is yet ahead. What was that, the lady that liked to go to potlucks? You've heard the story. They always say, keep your fork because dessert's coming. So when she said, when you bury me, put a fork in my hand. Because the best is yet to come. It's our perspective. Jesus is trying to give the disciples a perspective. You are headed for huge sorrow, but you got to take it on faith. If you can keep it in your brain, the sorrow will be turned into joy. It doesn't end in disaster. And it's kind of like giving birth, verse 21. Anybody here given birth? Okay. A woman, when she's in labor, I've been told that's no fun. Anybody want to testify that that's fun? Okay. A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Okay, guys, what you're headed for is like giving birth. There's going to be a lot of wailing and shouting and crying and carrying on and pain and anguish. But if you go through it, there's incredible joy on the other side. Verse 22, therefore now you have sorrow. It's interesting in the original language of that phrase, therefore now you have sorrow. Jesus uses a bunch of little words. It would literally be translated, and you all, then, now, indeed, will be having grief. I mean, he doesn't just say you're going to be having sorrow, but it's next, it's now, and it's indeed. It's going to happen, it's going to be big, it's going to be real. You're going to have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. That's the verb for joy. Your heart will joy. And your joy no one will take from you. What's Jesus trying to say? The only way I can prepare you for the crud you're about to go through is to tell you to look beyond it. I will be back, and your joy will be incredible. And no one can steal it from you. In that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I find it interesting that at the close of Jesus' discussion with his disciples, he simply comes down to saying, you've got to hang on for the joy. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, which means he hated every minute of it. But why did he do it? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. In a way, the only thing that got Jesus through the cross was the joy that he knew would come out the other side. And by the way, what is that joy? Or dare I say, who is that joy? For the joy that was set before him, that's you. He saw you. And the reason he went through the cross is for the joy of being with you. That's why. You know, sometimes we think we come to Jesus for our own salvation. We ought to come to Jesus for his sake. Not just for our sake. Verse 25, these things I've spoken to you in figurative language. The word in the Greek is literally proverb, not parable, but proverb. The word there in the Greek is the same word in the Septuagint for the book of Proverbs, okay? He says, I've been talking to you in proverbs, but the time is coming when I'll no longer speak in proverbs, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. Now, there's one thing that's killing their joy in this whole discussion, And that is their misconceptions about the Father. Jesus not only is saying he's going away, that's terrible news, but he's going to the Father, and we're not sure we want to hang out with him. Mount Sinai and, you know, all the blood and guts of the Old Testament. Do we want to hang out with him? Show us the Father. Jesus keeps saying, I and the Father are one. They're not so sure about the Father. Satan, one of his great attacks has been to bring us misconceptions about the Father. Jesus is saying here, I've been speaking to you in Proverbs. I've been tiptoeing through the topic about the Father. I've been beating around the bush. I've been using metaphor and simile and parable and illustration because you can't handle direct conversation about the Father. It kind of fits verse 12 where he says, I've got a bunch more things I want to tell you, but you can't bear them now. You're so hung up on who God is that I can't speak directly about him to you. I have to beat around the bush and skirt the issue to get past your prejudices. Satan couldn't dethrone God in heaven, so he seeks to dethrone God in the minds of his children. And he has skewed the view of God, twisted it, made it untrue, so that it's hard for Jesus to break through to us with the truth about who God is. God is not scary. God's just like Jesus. In fact, God is Jesus walking around in human flesh. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus says, I am God fleshed out. He says, I've been beating around the bush when I talk to you about God. I have to tiptoe through the topic around your misconceptions, but the time is coming when I'll be able to speak to you plainly. I guess that must be through the Holy Spirit, because he didn't have any more time for conversation here. Verse 26, in that day, that day being the day that I speak to you plainly about the Father, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father. I've come into the world. Again, I'm leaving the world, and I'm going back to the Father. Now, it's interesting. Jesus, first of all, says we can ask in his name. Look at verse 23. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Now, why do you go ask for something from somebody in somebody else's name? I mean, this is name-dropping, isn't it? You met name-dropping people? People who have met every great person and they're dropping names, they feel insecure in themselves, and so they've got to drop some important names that you'll be impressed with so that you'll be impressed with them, because they feel there's nothing in them themselves to be impressed about. Right? Name droppers are insecure. Jesus says, go to the Father and drop my name. He'll give you whatever you want. The idea is you're going to somebody who, as if it is they don't know you, you have no standing, no credibility, no authority, no position with them, and say, so you say, well, I'm here to ask you for this, but so-and-so sent me. You see? You probably won't do it for me, but you do it for them, and they ask you to do it for me, so would you please do it for me? And that's another one of those misconceptions we have about God. We're taught we're supposed to go to God in Jesus' name. There's nothing wrong with that, but we have to get the point Jesus is now going to make. He says, yes, go to the Father in my name, ask whatever you want. Drop my name all you want to. But then, he says in verse 26, in that day you'll ask in my name, and I'm not going to intercede for you. You're going to ask in my name, and I'm not going to go ask the Father. He's overheard the conversation. He himself loves you because you've loved me, we're the same, and believed I came from God. You see, we really don't have to name drop to get God to do something for us, because God is Jesus, having done everything for us already. Those misconceptions about the Father again. We don't need to be afraid of the Father. If we know Jesus, we know the Father. If we're comfortable with Jesus, we should be comfortable with the Father. We don't have to go to God and say, would you please do for me because of him? As if, I know you wouldn't do it for me, but because of him, he's asking you to do it for me. No, we can go directly to God because Jesus is God. And the Father loves us as the Son loves us. He's trying once again to break down that barrier between people and the Father. Jesus shows us the Father. When you meet Jesus, when you meet the Father, you're dealing with Jesus. You got that? Verse 29. The disciples said to Jesus, now, see now, you're speaking plainly. You're using no proverb. Now we're sure that you know all things and you don't need anyone to question you. By this we believe you came forth from God. What are the disciples saying here? Who are they talking to? They look at Jesus and they say, oh, now we get it. Now we understand. Now we see you're speaking openly. Now we see you know all things. Now we know no one needs to question you. Now we believe you came from God. Who do they think they're fooling? Who are they talking to? Are they trying to convince themselves? Are they trying to convince each other? Are they actually trying to convince Jesus? I mean, basically they're saying, ah, we finally got it. They don't have a clue what's coming yet, right? Have you ever let your mouth run off like this? Religious speak? I love Sabbath school classes. You ask a question, you can predict the answers. We have our little pat answers, our little things. I understand that. I know that. And we talk and we talk and we talk. But I wonder if we comprehend. I see the disciples here as just blowing smoke. Oh, Jesus, now we get it. And what does Jesus say back? Verse 31, oh, do you now believe? Oh, you got it? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and now is. The future is coming, the future is now. That you will be scattered each to his own and leave me alone. Jesus says, sorry, guys. You still don't get it because within minutes you're going to be running for the bushes. But I'm not really alone, he says, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace, shalom. In the world you're going to have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus' last words in this conversation before he prays and is betrayed. I have overcome the world. If they only could have remembered that for the next 48 hours or 72 hours. He hasn't been defeated, he's overcome. He's coming back. Our sorrow will be turned into joy. Jesus is trying to prepare them for what's ahead. I didn't realize this until I was just studying for this sermon. Each of the four Gospels, in one way or another, teaches that somebody on the morning of the resurrection saw Jesus and told the disciples. We know about Mary. That's the one we usually remember. But it also says the women came and the angel said, he's not here, he's risen, go tell the disciples. And as they went to tell the disciples, Jesus met them. And so these women, they go back on Sunday morning and they tell the disciples, he's risen. And what does it say the disciples did? They did not believe. And they spent another 12 hours in anguish because they still couldn't comprehend Jesus' words. I've overcome. I will come again. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. Jesus is always trying to prepare our hearts for what's ahead. And sometimes it's such a valley of the shadow of death that he simply says, stay with it. Joy will come in the morning. And so Jesus ends his discourse with the disciples. I have conquered. They need to know he's leaving soon, even now. He'll send a replacement, the Holy Spirit. He'll be living in them. Ahead is sorrow, but beyond that is incredible joy and challenge. Ahead is a relationship directly with the Father. Now back up to verse 20. I want to spend a little more time on the subject of joy. Assuredly, I say to you, you'll weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. How's your joy today? Did you bring joy along with you? Did you wake up with joy? Is your joy full? Jesus said, I'm going to give you joy that no one can take from you. Last of verse 22. I'm going to give you joy, verse 24, that is full, complete, mature, total. How's your joy? Joy, joy, my heart is filled with joy. Is that how you're feeling today? Is that how you woke up? I'm so joyful today. Do you live in joy or do you live in duty? Do you live in joy or do you live in fear? Do you live in joy or do you live in anger? Do you live in joy or do you live in anxiety and stress? When you get cut off in traffic, do you live in joy? When two people are driving down Glendale Avenue going 5 miles below the speed limit, blocking both lanes, are you driving in joy? When you lose your job, are you living in joy? When you lose your house, or your health, or your spouse, if you're falsely accused and lose your reputation or your freedom, if you're hungry or cold or hot or tired, do you lose your joy? John picks up this idea of joy from Jesus, chapter 15, verse 11. John 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may abide in you and your joy may be full. A joy that never leaves and is total. We've already seen the passages in chapter 16. Your sorrow turned into joy. Joy no one can take from you. Joy that is full and complete. Chapter 17, verse 13. But now I come to you, Jesus is speaking to the Father. And these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. John takes this idea of joy on in his letters over in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, I'm telling you the things I've seen and heard concerning Jesus, the word of life. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John evidently finally got it, because now he's talking about fellowshipping with the Father instead of, whoa, the Father. And then he says in verse 4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. He's quoting Jesus. 2 John, only one chapter, verse 12. Again, he says, having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. You know, it's a joy to be able to talk to someone on the phone. It's a joy to be able to get on the internet and Facebook and whatever and send pictures and stuff. But when you get together in person, that's the fullness of joy. The Bible says Jesus came to this earth to bring joy and gladness and rejoicing. The angels announced this is going to be great joy to all people. And the Bible says in Acts 13 that the disciples were continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Not just the Holy Spirit, but joy and the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, 17 talks about the kingdom of God being about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22, is love and joy. By the way, the word joy in the Greek is the word hara. Now, I don't know if it has anything to do with hara, but that's the word. So anytime you go hara, that's joy. That's the word for joy in the Greek. The fruit of the Spirit is love and hara, joy, and peace and patience and a lot of other things. But the second one is joy. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6 talks about receiving the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Over and over again, joy and the Holy Spirit are connected. Now, some people teach that if you have the Holy Spirit, you're going to speak in tongues, do miracles, whatever. One thing is certain. You can argue over that all you want to, but if you truly have the Holy Spirit, you have joy. Are you full of the Spirit, or are you full of anxiety? Are you full of the Spirit of God, or are you full of fear? If we're truly full of the Spirit of God, we will have joy. It seems like the devil has an unending litany of things that he brings along to try to steal our joy. Have you noticed that? One of his favorite is theological ideas. Seems like there's always somebody coming along with something that says, boy, you got to watch out for this because, you know, this is leading us all astray. And I see people, they read the books and they look at this stuff and it's like, all of a sudden, religion becomes more about being afraid of being misled instead of the joy of being led. You get the difference? Now, I'm not saying the devil's not out there trying to waylay us, but the clear word of Scripture is keep your eyes on Jesus and he can't touch you. 144,000 just follow Jesus wherever he goes. They follow the Lamb. The dragon is threatening them and trying to kill them and, you know, the whole mark of the beast thing. And in the meantime, they just follow the Lamb. I get so tired of people that are constantly afraid of being taken out. Jesus can take us in. If we let him start a good work, he guarantees he will finish it, Philippians 1 verse 6. We don't have to be afraid of every little thing. We need to be afraid lest we take our eyes off of Jesus. Satan tries to steal our joy any old which way he can. But the Bible says we can have joy overflowing in tribulation. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Peter says, rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And he's talking about a time of trial and persecution. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And Nehemiah 10 verse 8 sums it up. The people were read the law, the books of Moses, and it says they went to weeping. And they were crying and weeping. Evidently, they saw that what they had been doing was contrary to the instructions of God. And the leaders said, don't weep. The joy of the Lord is our, what's the word? Strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Do you realize if you're walking in joy, Satan can't touch you? You're too happy to be led away into some false happiness. Right? The joy of the Lord is our strength. It's when Satan sucks the joy out of our life that we become vulnerable to all the petty temptations that come along. I want to read you something. It's by John Eldridge in his book called Walking with God. And it's just so succinct. A few years ago, he says, a woman with a sensitive spirit and a keen eye for what God is up to pulled me aside and offered a warning. She said, the battle in your life is against your joy. It hit me like a Mack truck. Of course, suddenly life made sense. The hassles, the battles, the disappointments, the losses, the resignation. Why hadn't I seen it before? I mean, I had a lot of different skirmishes day to day, but now the plot, the diabolical plot behind them all came into view. I began to see how the enemy was first trying to take away all joy from my life and wear me down. then, weary and thirsty, I would be quite vulnerable to some counterfeit joy. It would start as a mild addiction and build into something worse. Then he would destroy all that God has done in and through me. It was obvious, of course. You get that point? If Satan can steal your joy, you're going to be looking for just a little bit of satisfaction somewhere along the hard road. And Satan will have all kinds of little satisfactions that lead you into sin and addiction. Her observation became a revelation, even a rescue. The smoke alarm going off before the house goes up in flames. For several days, the whole world made sense in light of joy. But in the day-to-day grind of the ensuing months, all that clarity slipped away completely. Joy as a category seemed irrelevant. Nice but unessential, like owning a hot tub that's in Fiji. It's a nice idea, but it ain't gonna happen. Life's not really about joy. I've got all this stuff that has to get done. The mail is stacking up. I haven't paid the bills in 2 months. The service engine light came on in the car. Joy. Life is about striving and getting a little pleasure. At least that's what seemed true. Really now, how much do you think about joy? Do you see it as essential to your life, something God insists on? Yesterday morning, my sons Sam, Blaine, and I rode horses out into the woods. The sunlight was filtering down through the aspens as we followed an old game trail we'd never taken before. Our golden retriever Scout was running ahead. The horses seemed to be enjoying the ride as much as us. And the cool under the canopy of aspens, it was quiet and timeless. In the evening, Blaine and I took a canoe over to a high mountain reservoir fed by a beautiful rushing stream. We paddled about a half mile from the put-in to the inlet. The trout were rising. Not another soul was around. For an hour, we caught rainbows on dry flies. Surrounded by mountains, the rushing inlet was the only sound of the evening. On the way home, we saw a fox and a porcupine. It was an incredible day. One of those rare, glorious days that become over time the icon of summer vacation in our memories. So why the next morning did I not wake up with a joyful heart? Joy was just here. Where did it go? I feel like I met a stranger on an airplane and we clicked. We swapped stories, shared lunch, and laughed together. Then I drove home to an empty house. It's like that. I had an encounter with joy. It touched a longing. Now I begin to realize I haven't even given 10 minutes to joy, let alone pursued it as essential to my life. It has to do with agreements that I've made without even knowing it. By agreements, I mean those subtle convictions we come to, we assent to, we give way to, or are raised to assume are true. It happens way down deep in our souls where our real beliefs about life are formed. Something or someone whispers to us, life is never going to turn out the way you'd hoped. Or, nobody's going to really come through for you. Or, God has forsaken you. And something in us responds, yes, that's true. We make an agreement with it, and a conviction is formed, and it seems so reasonable. I think we come to more of our beliefs in this way than maybe any other. Subtle agreements. Anyhow, I began to realize that what I've done for most of my life is resign myself to this idea. I'm not really going to have any lasting joy. And from that resignation, I've gone on to try to find what I could have. Women do this in marriage. They see they're not going to have the real intimacy with their husbands they desire, so they lose themselves in soaps and tabloids and romance novels. Men find their work a sort of slow death. So they get a little something at the bar, have a few beers with the boys, and watch the game. Joy isn't even what's being considered. We're just settling for a little relief. Now, to be fair, joy isn't exactly falling from the skies these days. We don't go out and gather it like manna in the morning. It's hard to come by. Joy seems more elusive than winning the lottery. We don't like to think about it much because it hurts to allow ourselves to feel how much we long for joy and how seldom joy drops by. But joy is the point. I know it is. Scripture says the joy of the Lord is our strength. I think, my strength? I don't even think of it as an occasional boost. But yes, now that I give it some thought, I can see that when I have felt joy, I have felt more alive than at any other time in my life. Pull up some memories of your best moments, a day at the beach, your 8th birthday party. Remember how you felt. Now think what life would be like if you felt that way on a regular basis. Maybe that's what being strengthened by joy feels like. It would be good. I take up a concordance and begin to read a bit on joy. Psalm 28:7, my heart leaps for joy. When is the last time your heart leapt for joy? I don't even remember. Psalm 4, verse 7, you have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I believe David when he says this. I believe God does this. I just can't say I really know firsthand what he's talking about. I turn to the Gospels. Jesus says, I've come, told you this so your joy will be complete. Your grief will be turned into joy. Joy like when a child is born. Joy that no one can take. Joy that is full. Joy. Complete joy? The full measure of joy? That's what Jesus wants for us? I'm almost stunned. I can't believe that it's come down to joy. It's so obvious now. Yet it makes me really uncomfortable, probably because it's too close to my heart, to what I long for. Joy is such a tender thing. I think we resist it. We avoid it because it feels too vulnerable to allow ourselves to admit the joy we long for but do not have. Jesus, I have no idea where to go from here, but I invite you in. Take me where I need to go. Take me into real joy, lasting joy, forever joy. I know this is connected to the life you want me to live, life in the fullness of joy. It's powerful stuff, isn't it? I know you ask God for protection, health, what else? A job. You'll somehow be able to keep your house, right? We ask God for all kinds of things. When's the last time you asked God for joy? The joy of the Lord is our strength. I've been here almost 15 years as pastor of this church, and I know some of the heartaches of many of you. You've been through some rough, rough years. And yet, I've seen that pain break some of you, and I've seen others of you who come out the other side with joy. It's all in your outlook. Joy is not something you can manufacture, but it is our strength. And when you have the Holy Spirit, you have joy. Jesus says, the night will be long and it will be hard, but your sorrow will be turned into joy, joy that no one can take from you, joy that is incredible and beyond anything you can imagine. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Maybe instead of praying so hard for victory over sin, try praying hard for joy. Because if your heart is full of joy, those petty little temptations that keep pulling you off in the ditch, you'll sail right by them in the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I've come to give you joy. Jesus, remind us this week as we talk to you in the morning to ask you for joy. Just as important as anything else, and maybe more important than anything else, to ask you to give us your joy. You are joy. Your spirit is joy. Your presence is joy. So we can actually have joy when somebody cuts us off in traffic. We'll be so full of your joy, we won't even notice it. That would be a wonderful day. So we can have joy when life seems to be falling apart. Or joy when people are picking on us. Joy that makes anger not even a consideration. Takes frustration and evaporates it. May we get serious about getting your joy. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand. Join.